before I begin my sermon here, I just want to say something that any of you who are attentive will notice, and that is that I am reading from a manuscript. Did that last week, doing that this week. That is very unusual for me. Normally, I preach more extemporaneous. I'm much more tied to a specific text and do my work up front and then leave, I hope, room for the Holy Spirit to work in the dynamics of preaching. And I'm not doing that in this Advent series, at least this far, because in part, a large part, is I have such a massive amount of material, Joshua all the way through Esther, to cover. And I don't know of a better way to cover that much material rather than to work even harder up front to prepare and think about what I'm going to say, to write it on paper, because you know how I like to chase rabbits. And I'm sure that some of you want lunch at some point today. And trying to preach Joshua through Esther without a specific guideline probably meant it would be more like Paul preaching into the evening past midnight. And we don't want people falling out of windows and breaking their necks. So you will notice my process of this is much more reading than preaching, as is usual. So this morning we are continuing in our Advent series. As I explained last week, my approach is to think about Advent in two parallel layers. The first layer is the Old Testament Israel and how they thought about the coming of Messiah, how their stories fed into a longing for his coming. The second layer is how we as the New Covenant Church think about these stories as we live in the period between the first coming of Jesus and his promised second coming. I told you that we would be going through the big narrative of the Hebrew Scriptures as they are divided in our English Bibles, which, by the way, is a different layout than typically arranged by the Jewish people. Last week, we covered the first five books called the Pentateuch. This week, we'll look at the historical literature. Next week, we'll look at the wisdom literature, following the next week, where Tyler will bring to us, Lord willing, the prophetic literature, which he's spent a lot of time in the Minor Prophets recently. Then this will culminate on Christmas Sunday with the Gospels. So this week we are considering the historical literature, which, if you look at the table of contents in your Bibles, you will see Joshua through the book of Esther. In our Bibles, this is laid out as 12 books, but to simplify things a bit, I will be speaking about them as 9 books. I'm going to combine 1 and 2 Samuel and just call it Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings and just call it Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles and call it Chronicles. By the way, 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally one book. So as you know, there's a ton of history here. There are a lot of stories found in these books. So a certain bit of historical background, don't go to sleep yet, is necessary to make any sense of it. Another way I would like to simplify what we're looking at is to look at these books. I've said there are 9, as I'm going to refer to them. And we've got 3 in the first period, 3 in a second period, and 3 in a third period. And I'm going to relate each 3 of those sections by what I'm calling the premonarchial period, before Israel had a king, the monarchial period, which is when they had a specific king or kings, and postmonarchial, which is not exactly right, but I mean after the fall of Israel and its monarchy. So that's how we're going to historically follow this out. I'm also, as we look at each of the 3 books under each of these settings, going to follow this pattern that there's a major, major, minor book, major, major, minor, major, major, minor. So you can think about Joshua, Judges, Ruth, right? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles is the minor. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther is the minor. So each third one is a minor. So it's major, major, minor, major, major, minor, major, major, minor. And you'll see as we go along why that is. So let's first of all look at the premonarchial period, beginning with the book of Judges. So hold on to your seats. These books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, cover the premonarchial period of Israel. After the nation of Israel, the offspring of Abraham, has been rescued from Egypt, their lack of faith in the Lord's promises bring about the judgment of 40 years in the wilderness, where the adult generation will die off and the children will grow up. And this new generation, led by Moses' replacement, Joshua, will now enter into the land that was promised to Abraham. There's a significant problem, however, as the land is inhabited by a number of various tribes. We're confronted here with one of the biggest moral dilemmas of the Bible, and that is the matter of one people's right over another to enter into a land that they already inhabit, and not only take it from them, but in many cases wipe them out completely. This is a serious issue, and sadly, due to the lack of understanding of the uniqueness of this situation, there have been other examples through history where this kind of thing has been repeated in the name of God, and particularly and sadly in the name of Jesus. This issue is so problematic, it is deserving of thoughtful and extended discussion, which isn't possible this morning, of course. But at a high level, I'd like to say two things about this issue so we can move forward. First, this was a unique situation to Israel at that time. That is the command to go into these lands to wipe out the people and take their land from them. And no other people at any other time, and certainly not Israel now or any other nation, and certainly no group of Christians have ever had any right whatsoever to take these texts and use it to do similar things to other peoples. Never. This includes what the British and other empires have done throughout the world, what settlers did to indigenous people of America, what tribes have done to other tribes in Africa or South America, and whatever other examples we can find in human history. This is unique and can never be used by any other people in any other situation. When they do, it is sin. Second, this is the more difficult one. God had then and has now the right to bring judgment to whatever people he desires by whatever means he desires. This includes the people that Israel will destroy during the conquest. And yes, God commanded it. It will also include Israel later when the Lord raises up Assyria and Babylon to destroy Israel. It goes both ways. God isn't, so to speak, playing favorites. He will bring judgment on Israel and death due to their disobedience to the Lord. Because God is maker of heaven and earth and everything is his by divine right, then he can use natural disasters, disease, famines, or foreign armies to bring about his judgment when and where he pleases. So as difficult as this issue is, there's no way any people subsequent to Israel at this period of time can justify by these scriptures doing anything approximating this kind of human devastation. And God had the right to do so when he pleased. Now back to the story. So the central human figure in the book of Joshua is Joshua, whose name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the covenant name of God, unique to the God of Israel that we'll see throughout the scriptures. The overarching purpose of this section that has been called the conquest is for the Lord to take his chosen people, Israel, to a land flowing with milk and honey, bring judgment on the sins of the peoples of the land, establish his worship, and to establish peace, the Hebrew word shalom, through the obedience of his people, through the obedience of his people, through the obedience of his people, he determines to do that. If all is successful, then Israel will obey. Righteousness and justice will fill the land. They will be a nation of people who worship God in obedience to his law and bring about shalom. However, as Laura pointed out to us, things do not go according to this plan due to a single problem, sin. Despite the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's promises, which are constantly put on display, we have story after story, example after example of the need for divine intervention and forgiveness. This by itself will bring about the question, how long, O Lord? The book spans the life of Joshua leading Israel in military conquest, even though they will fail to follow through again and again. Once the land has been obtained, the difficulties aren't over. Internal sin among the people become the primary problem, something we'll return to later. Nevertheless, we see examples of God's mercy to those outside of Israel who act in faith. For example, Rahab, the prostitute, who hides the spies because of her faith in the God of Israel. And he saves her and her family because of it. As they enter the land, Israel crosses the Jordan River in a kind of mini version of their crossing of the Red Sea when they were children. Things start out well with the amazing fall of Jericho, whose mighty walls fall after repeated marching around the city and the blowing of ram's horns. But despite this great victory over unsurmountable odds, the next battle at the city of Ai brings about Israel's defeat. And the question arises, why has the Lord so quickly allowed them to fail? And this is going to set up the key theme for the rest of these books. Why did the Lord allow them to fail? Because of sin. And in this case, due to the sin of a single man named Achan, who, despite warnings from the Lord, decided he would take some of the plunder of Jericho with him. And what we learn very quickly, and we'll see throughout these books, is that the sins of individuals can affect the entire community. After Achan is exposed and dealt with, properly disposed, Ai is then overthrown. As the book unfolds, we are told about various victories. We read of how the land is divided up according to the 12 tribes. And during a high point of the book, we read this in Joshua 21. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Man, let's just shut the book then. That sounds like a good place to end the story. But after this victory, the people are told again this in Joshua 22, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So don't forget what got you here. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. And so as the book of Joshua ends and Joshua announces his own coming death, the book ends with an overall positive tone of success. The covenant is renewed with the people as Joshua proclaims these words in Joshua 24. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve Yahweh, the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua ends with the people agreeing and confirming the covenant. What can go wrong now? Which brings us to the book of Judges. As the book of Judges opens up, we are told of the continuing conquest of the people of the land. But immediately the story takes a downturn as we are informed that there are numerous inhabitants that Israel does not drive out completely. The scourge that these remaining people will be on Israel will be a continual theme throughout the book because they did not drive them out, because they did not drive them out, because they did not drive them out. On top of the problems they will cause by their attacking and plundering Israel, God tells them that the gods of those peoples will become a continual snare to them. In other words, Israel will have a constant temptation to leave the God who chose them and rescued them and instead worship the idols of the surrounding nations. Israel's obedience will be tested and they will fail again and again. Then when we hear from the author what we were read to in Judges chapter 2, of the cycle of them crying out to the Lord, of the Lord being moved to pity, him raising up a judge, but then as soon as that judge dies, they turn back more corrupt, and then they cry out, and this is the cycle through the book of Judges. That's how he tells us the book of Judges is going to unfold at the beginning in Judges chapter 2. Then beginning in chapter 3, we're told a series of stories, some shorter, some longer, of the so-called judges. And these aren't judges in the way that we typically think of them as presiding over legal cases in a courtroom, but these are hero warriors who will rescue Israel through warfare and violence, typically. These include Ehud, the famous left-handed assassin. These include the account of the prophetess Deborah, who will lead Israel's army against the Canaanites, and Jephthah, who pierces the skull of their commander as he sleeps in her tent. Beware where you lay your head. Then we will hear about Gideon, who, despite his initial protest, is raised up to become a mighty leader with his 300, who will successfully fight an army of 135,000 men. It's a ratio of 450 to every one Israelite. After these successes, Gideon is offered the place of king over Israel. Remember, there's no king in Israel. There's no human monarchy at this point. He's offered this place of king, which he turns down. And despite this good faith response by Gideon, his last days are marred by his making of an idol, which after his death becomes a stumbling block to Israel and leads them into a decline of deep idolatry. Other judges are repeatedly raised up, always in response to Israel's prayer to Yahweh for help, and inevitably followed by their descent into adulterous idolatry after the death of the judge. Then we run into the well-known character of Samson, a favorite Bible hero despite his arrogance, flaunting of his wit and strength, and repeated violations of his Nazirite vow. He is betrayed by the pawn of a woman named Delilah. His eyes are gouged out. He's put into slavery and ends his days by pulling down a pagan temple on the heads of the worshipers. That's Joshua and Judges. And the book ends with three mini stories giving up close examples of just how bad things have become. The end of Judges does this. There's the unauthorized establishment of someone's private priest, the horrific abuse, murder, and butchering of a concubine, and the kidnapping of 400 virgins from non-Israelites for the people of Benjamin. Three little mini stories that kind of zoom in to just how unruly Israel had become. And so the book ends with this statement in Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. It's a strange thing to say. It's actually keying us up and teeing us up for something that is to come. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Remember, there never has been. It's a strange thing for him to say. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there's a suggestion that a king would help solve this problem. Then we come to what I'm calling the minor book of Ruth, because it plays into these previous two stories. Then we have the book of Ruth in this section, clearly an end of this three book section, which I think about as a story of incredible hope. And I find it as a hopeful PS to the books of Joshua and Judges and a prelude to what is to follow. With all of this death, horror, betrayal, unfaithfulness, the question arises before Ruth, where will we find hope? What is God doing in the midst of all of this mess? When will this end? What is going to change for Israel that will make the difference? And Ruth gives us an insight to what the Lord is doing in the midst of these horrible days of the book of Judges. We hear the tragic story of Naomi and her family leaving the land of Israel to sojourn in a pagan land due to famine. While there, things go from bad to worse, and her sons and her husband dies. When Naomi decides to return to the land of Israel, one of her daughter-in-laws clings to her, swears to be a part of her people and a part of the people of God. Many of us know the story of the kindness of Boaz, the boldness of Ruth, and the rescue by the kindred redeemer. But this story of grief and survival isn't primarily about Naomi, or is it about Ruth, nor is it about Boaz, but all of this story is about a son who is to be born. These are the words that tell us what the whole purpose of the book of Ruth is really about in Ruth chapter 4. So Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Now notice the person changes here. Then the women said to Naomi, the mother-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life." Not Ruth and Boaz, the actual parents, to Naomi. "And will be a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, not Ruth. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The book ends notifying us that David's lineage goes all the way back to Judah, who is prophesied about at the end of Genesis. In Genesis 49:10, we're told about Judah's offspring. The scepter, that is the kingly rule, shall not depart from Judah. There's no king in Israel, remember? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So Ruth is telling us that the problem to be resolved is the issue of disobedience among Israel. And how is it going to be resolved? It will be by the king, who will be David. How will God eventually see his people in place of obedience, no longer doing what is right in their own eyes? It is through the royal rule symbolized by the scepter, which will come through the offspring of Judah. And here we are keyed into that ruler through David. Which brings us to the next three books, which, despite the many, many characters we have in them, the next three books are about David more than anything else, I believe. Which brings us to the monarchical period. This is the period of the monarchy covered by Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. I'm organizing these books into this major, major, minor theme. I'll explain why in a few minutes. So the previous books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth are really a prelude to these books, and they set the stage for what unfolds here. This is really the centerpiece of the entire Old Testament. The primary dilemma can be shaped into a question. What needs to happen to break this terrible cycle that we saw back in Judges of Israel's oppression by their enemies due to their sin? They're crying out to the Lord, his rescuing of them through a human rescuer judge. What needs to happen? And the basic answer that the nation is going to give is, we need a king. And they're partly right, but here's where they get it wrong. We need a king like the nations. Surprisingly, God gives them what they ask for. And not surprisingly, after God gives them that king, it goes badly. God will eventually answer by giving them a king like the nations, but not like the nations, but one after his own heart. But even as this story unfolds, we will see some major problems that will spoil the potential they have, and God will make then another promise to bring it to conclusion. Which brings us to Samuel. Samuel opens with another down and out woman by the name of Hannah, who does not feel loved by her husband due to the fact that she is not able to have a child unlike his other wife. So Hannah goes up to the house of the Lord, still the tabernacle, prays, is accused falsely by the priest in charge named Eli of being drunk, and after defending herself is then prayed for, and she takes this as a promise. The child that is born to her is Samuel, who is dedicated to the Lord's service in the tabernacle and is raised by Eli, the priest, in the tabernacle. The priest turns out to have two sons that are scoundrels of the worst sort. Then God calls Samuel, who becomes the most influential and godly prophet of his day. Israel continues in her idolatry, treating the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck talisman to assure their military success. And then the Ark is captured. After God inflicts those who take the Ark with tumors and rats, they return it to Israel. Thank you very much. Samuel is established as judge and spokesman in the nation's desperation to hear from God again. And at this point, Israel, rather than obeying God's law and seeing blessing, they come up with their own plan. They demand of Samuel, the prophet, a king to judge them like all the nations. We read these shocking words of the Lord, and despite the fact this will be a terrible plan, God will allow them to pursue it. 1 Samuel 8, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people by giving them this king according to the nations. Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, says the Lord, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. In other words, there's a lesson that Israel will learn only the hard way. Sound familiar? Despite Samuel's warnings to them, the people reject his counsel and still demand a human king like the nations. God directs Samuel to a young man named Saul, who will fit the bill well. He indeed starts with great success, bringing prosperity to Israel, seemingly affirming the principle that the ends justifies the means. But these glory days don't continue as Saul shows a fatal flaw. Here's the problem with Saul. He won't obey the Lord. It's a problem. People don't obey the Lord. A disobedient king is not going to be helpful. He will compromise. He will do things his own way when the Lord doesn't seem to act quickly enough for him. And eventually he will be so rebellious that he is given over to an evil spirit from the Lord. So the Lord rejects Saul as king, sends Samuel to anoint another secretly in Saul's place, and works in this man's life to shape him and mold him to the most ideal king that we find in the Old Testament. His name is David, son of Jesse, son of Obed. Though he is an unlikely candidate, David will prove himself first in the shepherd fields as he fights against lions and bears to protect his father's flocks. He is described as a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing music, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. We were first introduced to this remarkable young man in the closing chapter of Ruth. All the histories are leading up to him as the central human hero figure of Israel and all the Old Testament. David makes his public debut in single-handedly disposing of the Philistine giant warrior named Goliath in one of the most beloved hero stories of the Old Testament. His victory, followed by success in fighting other Philistines, leads to his fame among the women of Israel, who write songs for his praise, thus provoking the unfaithful King Saul to jealousy. Despite the deep love and friendship between David and Saul's son Jonathan, David becomes an exile from the kingdom of Saul, as Saul chases him through the palace and through the wilderness, repeatedly trying to spear him through. Despite David showing his faithfulness and submission to Saul as king by refusing twice to kill him when he has the chance, Saul's madness spirals out of control. The prophet Samuel dies. Saul goes to a medium witch to seek counsel from the now dead Samuel, who even from the dead appears to tell him, "Time's up, bud. Your kingdom is coming to an end, and David's is about to begin." More battles against the Philistines ensue, both by Saul's army and David's band of exiled renegades, and Saul and his son Jonathan are killed in battle against the Philistines. Despite the death of Saul, David weeps over him, for he was the Lord's anointed who had been killed. David is publicly anointed as king over Israel, and rather than smooth sailing into a glorious kingdom, despite his military successes, there's infighting between his and previously Saul's military cabinet with a soap opera-like drama of revenge and betrayal. David is shown as a mighty warrior, and in the midst of his successes, decides that building himself a beautiful palace isn't enough. He determines to build a glorious house, a temple for Yahweh, his God. In response, God will not let him build that house, but instead promises to build David a house, metaphorically, spiritually, and specifically promises a son who will be a future king of Israel that will fulfill the promise and all the promises to Israel. He will do this by giving him wisdom unlike any other. He will, through him, give Israel rest from their enemies and will establish a throne that will last forever and ever. So while David continues to exercise his military might, his own failures and weaknesses begin to show. Not only is he a man with blood on his hands from warfare, but his adultery with another man's wife, the subsequent murder of the husband by his own orchestration, the death of his child, the rebellion of his son Absalom, the family drama between his wives and children and concubines that competes with the most sordid of movie dramas. Which brings us to Kings. As David grows old and begins to diminish, one of his sons, who appears to be the son of the promise from the Lord, takes his place at his death. His name is Solomon. Solomon, whose brilliant wisdom, his building accomplishments, his financial wealth, his writing of poetry, proverbs, and songs, his knowledge of botany and zoology is unlike any man of his time and celebrated even till today. He builds the most glorious temple that will ever grace the city of Jerusalem, and things seem set to bring to pass all of the promises which the Lord has promised his people. But we don't get very far into this man's story that we realize this man of great wisdom will not be able to fulfill the role of the ultimate son of David due to his sin. He too will compromise the Lord's law, primarily by marrying hundreds and hundreds of foreign women, which probably doesn't indicate a self-control problem. But rather that he was making compromising treatises with the other nations and their kings. And as the Lord had warned, through the influence of his wives, they bring their idols into his house and he turns into a polyamorous idolater. Despite the fact that he has the Lord as his primary God, he has all a harem of other gods within his house from the nations. Probably in the name of economic and political expediency. So Solomon blows it. It's not David. It's not Solomon. Yet the Lord's promises stand. Through the rest of the book of Kings, we have the unfolding of the story of a divided kingdom. It was all under one monarchy at this point, one king, begun at Solomon's death by his two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. To summarize the rest of the story, these two kingdoms, the Israel named Israel for the north and Judah for the south, a series of kings succeed one another, a few good, mostly bad, and chaos ensues. And you read those stories and it's just like up and down and down and down and down, up and down and down. And during this period, we're introduced to two well-known prophets, Elijah and his protege Elisha, and their words and their miracles. So following cycle after cycle of kings, with the southern kingdom marked by the kings who are descended from David, God raises or decides to bring this folly to an end, and it is a difficult end. The Lord raises up foreign armies like Assyria and Babylon to overthrow first the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom, including the city of Jerusalem, in 586 BC. The cities are sieged, the people suffer, people eat their own children, they starve, the city walls are destroyed, the temple itself is burned, and all the glory and wealth of the bronze, silver, and gold is carried off by foreign invaders. The nation of Israel is also carried off into foreign lands, with a few people left in the land to inhabit it, bringing about the period which we call the exile. Which brings us to the book of Chronicles, major, major, minor. Why am I calling the book of Chronicles a minor book? Well, that's the end of the timeline, Samuel, Kings, through this monarchical period. But then we have Chronicles. Chronicles is a retelling of the same story, focusing on David and his descendants. It leaves out a lot about Hannah and Samuel and all that and things that come after. But it focuses on David and his descendants from the southern kingdom. It's more focused on that. It presents a more idealized perspective of David. It leaves out some of his foibles, leaving out the more tragic events of his life, making him a more ideal king to be looked up to. It also focuses more on the temple and worship themes. It's been called the priestly of the historical books. Because it is more of a theological retelling rather than another giving great more information, I'm calling this a minor book of the three. Which brings us to Ezra and Nehemiah. You have your time of exile. People are scattered out, taken out of Israel. The kingdoms fall. This brings us to the last three books of the histories, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These, particularly Ezra and Nehemiah, give an account to us of the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel after the exile by bringing some of the Jewish people back typically in stages, to the land of Palestine, the building of a second, much less glorious temple, and giving us examples in Ezra and Nehemiah of leaders who helped the people to reestablish the law and worship. Interestingly, this restoration does not come by Israel rising up, rebelling against their oppressors, and fighting their way back to the land. Rather, we see Yahweh moving, not like he did in Egypt, with power, but by internal power of moving the foreign leaders to let the people go. We begin to see, in a way unlike the Old Testament history, that God moves in the hearts of foreign kings and rulers, unlike his approach in Egypt, in which he brought plagues and suffering that caused Pharaoh to release Israel. In Esther, a book that does not use or reference God at all, does not use the name of God, we see an example of God's preserving providence during this period. It's in this exile, not quite restored period. Of God's preserving providence in saving Israel from complete annihilation through a young Hebrew woman who is made queen and at the risk of her own life intercedes before her husband king to save her people. Again, we see an example of God rescuing his people not by rebellion and warfare, but by moving in the hearts of kings and leaders. There's a significant change of approach and tone in how God is working with his people among the nations. Dare I say, a much less violent approach. Now, in the next couple of weeks, as we come to the wisdom literature and the prophets, we won't add anything to this overall timeline. These will fill in the gaps and happen during this overall time period. We will see that the other books are interspersed throughout the timeline that we have just followed. So, granted, this is a greatly condensed summary of these mighty books, but hopefully can give us direction in this season of Advent. Which brings us to this question. How did this history that we've just covered cause a longing for the Messiah, the Christ, for the Jewish people? These are the books, the very books that the Jewish people will read for 400 years between the return from exile and the coming of Jesus. So what are they longing for? But before I get to that, I want to comment about two, I think, major lessons that I would be remiss to mention at this point from this historical section that is still pertinent to us today. The first is that there is a great temptation we see among God's people, a great temptation to adopt the gods of our culture instead of remaining true to the living God. Our culture is not as explicitly religious in how it names its gods, and they come more veiled, which makes, I think, them more dangerous than did the ancients. The gods of our culture, including celebrity, materialism, productivity, security, sexuality, and self are a few of them, if we put names on them. These are the gods of our cultures that constantly tempt us to being unfaithful to the Lord. And like Solomon, we can fall into having God as our primary God while at the same time bringing to our household the idols of the nations, giving them too much esteem and sacrifice to the things outside of the gospel that give people hope. And so for this, we must be aware and vigilant. The second thing we see is that the greatest problem we face are our own sins as the people of God, not the sins of those around us. What's wrong with us today? What's wrong with the United States? What's wrong with the world today? I would suggest the greatest thing that we face, the greatest problems, are our own sins, not the sins of those around us. I think that's something this history tells us. So much focus and attention can be diverted to the way that the world lives and sins that we ignore our own hearts. Take someone who spends an inordinate amount of time, however much time that might be, criticizing, critiquing, analyzing, and seeking to solve the world problems can be diverted from our unique call as the people of God in taking attention to ourselves. In one sense, the world always has been and always will be living in rebellion to God. and it brings about terrible consequences. We should not be unconcerned, but not be absorbed with the world, nor focus on that which is outside our responsibilities as the kingdom of God. I think that that's a great problem that we see in the historical books. I'm sure there are many Israelites. What's the problem? The people, it's those pagans, it's those Hivites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And the problem in the book of Judges is not the nations and their sin and their idols. The problem is Israel's disobedience. So in considering Israel's longing, which would be generated by this historical section, I would assert that the central human figure in these books is King David. Though he falls and is imperfect, he is the archetype of a king that is promised to come in fulfillment of what the Lord had said to him. The promise of the ultimate son of David, who will become the ideal king of the kingdom of God, who will wield a scepter for the obedience of the people. What they, that is the Jews, more than anything were, and by the way, still are, by and large, waiting for, in the words of Andrew Peterson, what they're waiting for is a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist. To do what? To lead them in violence and warfare and victory over their enemies. To lead them into their promised land. To reestablish proper worship and give them rest from their enemies forever and ever as they obey God's law. This was the coming of the king that they were anticipating at the coming of Jesus. This is part of what made then and makes now the Jews' belief in Jesus as the Messiah, son of David, so difficult. He was not the kind of Savior they expected, and therefore, by and large, rejected. But some of them, hearing Jesus preach, watching his miracles, hearing of the fulfilled prophecies, hearing of his resurrection, came to believe that, though their presuppositions of the nature of the kingdom were incorrect, he indeed was the promised son of David, king of Israel. And not only that, but there was a problem to solve which had been there from the beginning. When they ask for a king, the question arises, how will a human king, as we see through the history, always stained by sin, himself a sinner, drawn toward things like sexual immorality, murder, greed, and compromise, how will we get a king that will ever not fail us? The history itself shows that even someone like Solomon, wise, powerful, smart, brilliant, even Solomon was not wise or strong enough to accomplish this feat. We should finish at the end of Solomon's life and go, then what? Then how? That is where, in a shocking turn of the story, God enters in. God himself comes as the king. God himself, in human flesh, born of a virgin of the lineage of David, to fulfill the whole law in a way that no fallen human would ever be able to do. Though they rejected God as their king and demanded a human king, God will fulfill this in becoming their human king while remaining God. He solves the problem. So Jesus comes as God in the flesh to accomplish what everyone from Adam onward had failed to do, to have a heart that would wholly and completely and perfectly keep all the law of God. In doing so, being born under the law, he becomes the perfect king, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect temple, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the last Adam to do what no one but God himself could do. And this is one of the things that makes Jesus absolutely unique from every other claim of religious leaders in human history. And for us, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of David, who came to show another way, the way of love, the way of sacrifice, the way of service. And we will wait for him to come again, not in the humiliation of the suffering lamb, but by the way of the conquering king. And I close with this. As I was finishing the sermon and reflecting on the life of Paul, the apostle, it struck me that his life is an incredible and unique example of the significant change that takes place with a true Jew who lived under the old covenant and all that it brought with us, and under the new covenant. Saul, Paul, before he knows Jesus, is exceedingly faithful Jew. Exceedingly faithful. According to the law, he says he was blameless. He responded to the threats in his mind to God's glory that this Jesus and his followers, he responded to that. I mean, what would an Old Testament Jew do to someone if they had the opportunity and the power of someone who blasphemed and diminished God's glory? He would respond in the Old Covenant by violence, arrest, suppression, and deep anger. It was the zeal of the Lord against the pagans. That's what he had against Christians. And it makes sense under the covenant in which he lived. After coming to know Jesus, the same man is totally transformed from persecutor to servant. Never again, because he is now following Jesus, who is not like a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist. Never again will Paul use power to manipulate and hassle those who differ with him, but rather becomes an imitator of Christ, using his influence to heal, loving his enemies, doing good to those who do evil to him, lifting up the downcast and speaking boldly against using violence in the name of God. And certainly spoke against governmental rebellion. Paul understood that vengeance was God's, not his. He understood that he was called to suffer first, then be glorified. He understood that power, government, violence, hatred, and vitriol were not the way of the King of Israel. At least not this king. Yes, evil will be overthrown, idolatry would be conquered, and the nations would be brought into submission, but not by the hardened steel of the swords of men, but by the sword of the word of God, the good news of Jesus proclaimed, and a willingness to lay down one's life for the sake of God's name. But more of that in 3 weeks. Until then, we await. We await his coming with great anticipation. Where he will come in great power. But for now, we pray, Lord Jesus, we receive you in our hearts until we see you again when you come into your world to make all things new. Let's pray. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this history, and pray that through it we would long for the coming King who has come. We pray for the Jewish people, Lord, that they would have their eyes opened. We long and we plead and we earnestly pray for them to believe in their kindred according to the flesh, God in the flesh, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. So thank you for the season. Thank you for your word. Please bless it as we've heard it this morning. In Christ's name, amen.